Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome to the service of worship today. Trust that you'll be blessed as we gather on this, the first Sunday after Christmas, to worship our Lord, the one who is the Lord of light. Let us take a few moments to look at our announcements for the day. Eileen and I went down to the cities on Thursday and came back last night and got to see some old friends. One was my professor from seminary who retired to the cities, and his wife, Stephen and Dixie. Dixie is a retired Presbyterian minister. And so we went to their house, and over supper, she looked at me and said, "So you're ready for Cannonball Sunday?" And I said, "What would that be?" And she said, "Well, that's the first Sunday after Christmas. It's the Sunday when you can pretty much fire a cannon in church, and wherever the ball lands, it's not going to matter because no one's there." So I woke up this morning thinking about it, and I'm thinking, is anyone going to show up today? And here you are. So it's good to see you on this day. What's that? No cannonballs. Yeah, I'm not firing any cannons. Don't worry. Yes. You'll see on our back page the Taking Five Scripture and Prayer. And for those who are listening online, you can find that on our website, on our newsletter. The Taking for the Scripture is coming from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. And the prayer, you're encouraged to spend 5 minutes each day with that Scripture and Prayer. Immediately following worship, we have our time of fellowship downstairs and hope you'll be able to join us for that. Please note there is no Wednesday morning Bible study this week. We will not be meeting this week. We'll resume in a week's time. On the inside cover, you'll see that Sunday school resumes next Sunday and Wednesday morning Bible study will resume on January 10th. January 10th. Annual reports are due in the church office by the 12th of this month, January 12th. I didn't get this in the bulletin. I'm sorry. I should have put it in. But on January 13th, so what would that be? A week from this upcoming Saturday. So on January 13th, Saturday night, we'll be having a game night, a winter's game night. So if you can spread that word, and please do join us as we gather together for some games and food. The church budget proposal, as well as, I just talked about board reports, but the church budget proposal is out in the narthex. So for members, if you'd care to take a look at that, we'll be having our annual meeting at the end of the month. We'll be voting on that budget, and so that is important to have our considerations. Those are the announcements. I have others that we need to be aware of on this day. All right. Well, let us begin our worship then with a word of prayer. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, we come to you in this season of Christmastide, the season when we remember you being born in a lowly manger, you who are the exalted one. We pray, gracious God, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that are open, that we, like the shepherd, might come to you and might stand and be amazed at your presence, amazed that you would be the God who comes to us. And so we pray that you would come to us this day and that we would open our hearts to you. We pray for this, dear Lord, in the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. Amen.
Our first scripture reading today comes from Isaiah 61, verses 10 through Isaiah 62, verse 3. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My whole being shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its shoots, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her vindication shines out like the dawn, and her salvation like a burning torch. The nations shall see your vindication, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Our second reading comes from Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 40. That's page 833 in your pew Bible. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, having lived with her husband for 7 years after her marriage, then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped there with fasting and prayer night and day. At that moment she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had finished everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Here ends our reading.
Will you join with me in prayer? Gracious God, we ask now that you would bless the word that is spoken and the word that is heard for your glory and for our salvation. In Christ's name, amen. I can't say I've ever had a person say this to me directly, but in so many ways, in the ways in which questions are sometimes asked, I often think that we sometimes, as a people of faith, just want the facts. We almost wish, as it were, that the writers of Scripture wouldn't give us metaphor or stories or songs, but would just give us the facts of things. You know, if the gospel writers could have been more like just, you know, hardcore, hard-boiled journalists and just recording things for us, life would be so much easier, we sometimes think. That's revealed to me so often whenever we come up to questions of who Jesus was as a boy, because we just don't have a lot in the Bible. As a matter of fact, we have very little description of what Jesus' life was like after he was born in that lowly manger and started walking through Galilee, beginning his ministry following John the Baptist. Luke is where we would most often turn for those stories. Luke gives us the most detail. The gospel Eileen read for us today gives us a glimpse into Jesus when he's not just in a manger. Here he's being presented, and there are a few other times. It's not only, and that's not just a modern day phenomena. These are questions that have been asked throughout the centuries. There were a time, from about the 2nd century AD, so the 2nd century after Jesus ascends into heaven, to all the way to the 8th century, where there were stories being written, stories we would call apocryphal stories. And some of them are humorous about Jesus as a little boy. Others, not so much, almost a little frightening. Jesus gets Jesus gets made fun of in these stories, and so he just kills the people who are making fun of him. You're like, wow, who came up with that story? You know, it's one. Several scholars have noted that in these works, because there's a whole collection of them, Jesus is a mixture of transcendent and bountiful personality. I mean, he does wonderful things. And at the same time, he acts like an ornery and vengeful little brat. And that's a pretty accurate description of some of these stories. We want the facts. We want to know. And Luke, like all the gospel writers, does not give us the facts of Jesus' life. Luke doesn't address all our questions about what Jesus was like as a little boy. But he does give us this glimpse. In this morning's passage, we have the glimpse of in the life of Jesus when he is presented in the temple. Mary and Joseph, if we read just a few verses before, we would see Jesus on the eighth day is circumcised, and he is named Jesus. And so now Mary and Joseph have left their home, and they have traveled to Jerusalem, or as it would be said, they have gone up to Jerusalem, to the temple, to present Jesus. They are fulfilling the Torah. Jesus is being presented. Luke is showing us that Mary and Joseph are faithful in their Judaic faith. And what they were doing was not singular to them, meaning it wasn't just Jesus. It most likely wasn't just Mary, Joseph, and Jesus in the temple. There could have been other families presenting their firstborn child there as well. We don't know. Luke doesn't give us those details, but that's fair to assume. If we were in the crowd that day, most likely nothing would stand out to us from that morning. We would look at Mary and Joseph and think, oh, yeah, there's some average folks with a baby in their arms. I don't think anybody was looking at Jesus thinking, look at that glow around that baby. Wow, and he has those little cherubs flying over. I mean, none of that. That's in our good imaginations, but none of that was most likely happening. They were maybe in a group of people. They brought two turtle doves as a offering, as a sacrifice. The Torah actually prescribes that they should bring a lamb to sacrifice, except if they couldn't afford it, and they cannot. So Luke, as he's always keen to show us what it means to be poor in Jesus' time, because Luke highlights the poor in the life of Christ, Luke tells us that Jesus is one of those poor. His family couldn't afford a lamb. They had to bring two turtle doves. If you heard the gospel that Eileen read for us, you know that at that moment, all of a sudden, things change. That is, Mary and Joseph come into the temple. They have their sacrifice to offer. There might have been other people milling around. And then Simeon shows up. And he comes up. And what does Simeon do? Simeon has these wonderful words, but what does he do before he even speaks? He takes the baby out of Mary's arms. Any of you find that strange? I sure do. I don't think this was a common day occurrence, but Mary, a young girl with her newborn baby, sees this older man coming up to her, and he takes the baby, and she acquiesces. Joseph doesn't say anything. Joseph really doesn't say a whole lot in the Bible when it comes right down to it, but he doesn't say anything either. And Simeon takes the child out of her arms, and he praises God, and he has this wonderful song that he sings. It's what we call this day the Nunc Dimittis. The Nunc Dimittis. In liturgical churches, this is often part of the evening prayers. That is, if we gathered for evening vespers, we would read this song of Simeon, this Nunc Dimittis. Although for other churches as well as ours, this is a piece of scripture that's often used at graveside services. It's a passage I would read when we are interring or inurning someone into the ground. Now, Lord, let your servant go in peace. Your word has been fulfilled. It is this image, and it has been painted numerous times throughout history, this image of this man holding this child with just this sense of joy, this sense of exaltation. Why? Because it's a baby? No, not just because it's a baby. Babies are wonderful things. I mean, I think of Carol and Marlon rejoicing in a new great-grandson. I mean, I'm sure, you know, to hold that child and think, wow, life. But this is even a step beyond that. because Simeon has been told by the Holy Spirit that he will not die until he sees the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. We don't know a whole lot about Simeon, but we do know Luke is keen to show us that he was a man who knew the presence of God. In the three verses we have, I believe verses 25 to 27, three times Luke tells us the Holy Spirit is upon Simeon. If we didn't get it the first time, and if we missed it the second time, surely by the third time we would see that Simeon knew God's presence. And he knew that he was promised something. And we have this image of a life that is lived in such a way that it is lived for this moment, for the consolation of Israel, for him to see, to actually see the one. And he sees it and sings this song of praise. Notice when he sings this song, and then afterwards he looks to Mary and he has words for her. And he says, this child will be the falling and the rising of many. Notice the switch there. It's not the rising and falling, it's the falling and rising. There's a word, it's a discordant word, it's a word of tension. A baby that's going to cause many to fall and then still have the power and the ability, the love and the grace to raise them up. Wow. And then he looks at Mary, of course, many of us know this passage, and tells her this, a sword also will pierce your heart. So in the midst of this exaltation, the midst of this joy, this midst of this rejoicing, I have Simeon saying, I have seen what God has promised. He has another word as well that's almost a word of warning of what this child will bring. Of course, this is Jesus, and we believe Jesus. I hold that Jesus Christ is fully human, fully God, yet he's still a baby. What he knows, I don't know. But he's probably just gurgling in Simeon's arms at this point, or maybe crying, I don't know. But here Simeon is holding this child who will be the falling and the rising of many. And yet that's not the end of the story for Luke, for Luke is always keen to show us not only the men that go around, but also the women as well. So it's Simeon and Anna, or if we would use the Greek transliteration, we would say Hannah. We know of a Hannah, don't we? Hannah, who back in the Old Testament, who gave us Samuel? Well, here is Anna in the temple, who has lived in the temple for many, many years. She is 84 years old, one of the few times we're given a specific age. Have we ever said, oh no, we're just too old for that? Here is Anna filling out the promises of God at 84 in the temple, and she looks at the child, and she knows as well these two people, everyone else in the temple, no one is saying a word, but Luke is telling us here are two people who are able to see the coming of the kingdom in their midst. They're quite a set of individuals, quite a set. She comes forward. Simeon uses his word of exaltation to look at Mary and Joseph and to tell them who this child is and to praise God sort of in their midst. Anna does the opposite, well, not quite the opposite. She praises God, but she does something different. She turns to those around her and tells them who this child is. Simeon has this inward movement, inward to the family. Anna has this outward movement, and she, like a good preacher, is proclaiming to those around her, this is the one, this is the Messiah. What would you have thought if you were there at that time? Maybe you had a child in your arms you were bringing. Who likes to be shown up and said, well, that baby's the Messiah? You might have been thinking, well, my baby could be the Messiah too, you know. Or maybe you were just in the temple to offer sacrifice. What would you do if Anna came up to you and started telling you, look, there is the Messiah? How would you have responded? Would you have thought, I have to go see? Would you have thought, who is this woman? Or would you have thought, I got no time for this? There were many people that around the time that claimed to be, I shouldn't say many, but there were those who claimed to be the Messiah. Everyone was looking for the Messiah. And here's Anna and Simeon proclaiming it. Clearly, Luke is wanting to show us this affirmation, this witness that Jesus is the Son of God. And Simeon and Anna serve as prophets. They speak God's truth into that current situation, into the moment, into that day. They speak a word that reverberates to us today, for we too affirm their word. We too proclaim that Jesus is God's only Son. Luke is also, in giving us this story, however, he is also telling us something of who Joseph and Mary were, that they were faithful to their Jewish faith, and that they were followers of Torah. And in holding Simeon and Anna before us, Luke is giving us a glimpse of what it means to follow this baby Jesus. Because that is what we say, who we say we are as Christians. We are followers of Christ. I mentioned at the beginning of service that Eileen and I were down in the cities for a few days. And we got back last night. That was a fun drive coming back in that little bit of ice. And as we stayed down in the cities, Eileen, I'm not sure if many of you are familiar, I know some of you are, but we stayed at an Airbnb, in essence, someone renting out this condo. And it was very nice, nice place and well furbished. But this woman who rented it out, this woman was an artist. So she had pictures all on the wall. She had stuff everywhere, actually. And she had these little sayings on the wall about, you know, go out and, remember that you're amazing. Now go out and rock your day. You know, all these little self-help things. And you know, really not what I want to see in the morning when I'm getting up. But anyway, nice place. And then we were walking along a sidewalk. We went out for a drive and we're walking along this little lake. And on the sidewalk, someone had written on the sidewalk, I've never seen this before, as you walk, so the first words were, you are, and you walk a little further, and it was, you are worthy. I thought, wow, well, that's quite a statement there. You are worthy, those are words that we sometimes associate with Scripture. Psalm 18:5, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Some of you might know a modern-day praise song that has that refrain, you are worthy. Now, these words were meant for a person, I believe. I don't believe it was a you are worthy, O Lord. They were meant for a person walking along that sidewalk to hear that term, that you are worthy. And I applaud the sentiment. I applaud people who seek to encourage others. It's nice that the host of our Airbnb had all these little sayings, and she even wrote up some little cards. I mean, what one of her keen interests was to encourage women and young women especially to have a good self-image. And that is good stuff. No problem with that at all. But there's a disconnect I find within myself between these popular phrases and the modern-day self-help movement, and what we find within Scripture. Now, I'm treading on slippery ground here, because to talk about the differences between the modern-day self-help movement and our faith is made rather difficult by the ways we've bunged up Scripture through the generations, especially when it comes to what Simeon and Anna are teaching us here. You see, I believe what Simeon and Anna are teaching us is what it means to be humble followers of Christ. And yet the church's history with that term humility, it's tough. I mean, we have within church history amazing stories of humble people who have been used by God in significant ways. Yet we also have within church history many examples of the church using the word humility as a bludgeon to get other people to do what we deem best. You are worthless. You should just follow and listen to what the pastor or the priest is saying. Or if people are starting to protest an injustice, you need to be more humble. You shouldn't raise your voice like that. Not good. Not good. It is our sin. I think of this when I went to, when I was in seminary, I took my theology training, not at the seminary I was at, but at a consortium school down the road. It was an African-American seminary, and I thought the professor there would be a good person for me to learn theology from, and he was. He was an outstanding professor. I was there one time. I was the only Caucasian in a room full of African American students. They were so welcome and generous and understanding and welcoming to me. I mean, it was really a unique time for me. And at one class setting, Dr. Kinney, it was his name, Dr. John Kinney, was teaching, and he came to this word humility. Now, he was the dean of the school at that point. He was also the pastor of this little tiny rural church 3 hours outside of Richmond, Virginia, that he traveled to, and spent the weekend there and then would come back. And he got to this word humility, and he started shaking his head, and he could, you think I can talk? Wow, he could go off. And he started going off about maybe we don't need the word humility for our brothers and sisters anymore. Maybe we need the word pride. And I understood where he was coming from. He was speaking against this way in which we have misused the term humility and that we need to raise people up and to get them to understand who they are as loved by God. And there's merit to what he was saying. Yet at the same time, I also believe that we cannot lose sight of the word humility and how important it is for us. Simeon and Anna were the only people in the temple at that time that were able to see that the Messiah was there in front of them. Most Jews at that time were looking for what was called the consolation of Israel. Did you hear the words that Eileen read from Isaiah in that passage? And how the consolation of Israel was most likely understood. The nations shall see, it says, the nations shall see your vindication, meaning Jerusalem. The nations shall see your vindication and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord shall give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hands of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of God. Imagine it, you're living under Roman oppression. You're being taxed to where you have no money left. You're being told what you can say, where you can go, where you can live, and you are holding out for a Messiah who is going to make you a royal diadem in the hand of God. Simeon and Anna had the ability to see that presence. They had the ability to hear God leading them and guiding them to that point where they could look at this babe born of humble parents, born of poor parents who had no means about them, no education, no standing in the world around them. And they were able to see God moving through those parents, and that child was the Son of God. How were they able to see it? I believe they were able to see it because they understood and they lived a life of humility. Not a life where they told themselves they are worthless. That's not humility. That's not Christian humility. It's not to look at yourself and say, oh, I'm nothing. I've known people like that. I myself at times felt like that. But it is not to say, to be humble, it is not to say I have no worth. It's the complete opposite. Is to say, I am a child of God. I am God's beloved child. I am made in the image and likeness of God. Yet, humility also says that my life is not made complete on my own. Our lives are not about getting to do what we want when we want. This has been so hard for me at times in my life, partly because I'm such a belligerent person. I do not like people telling me what to do. And so my idea of God, especially as a young child, was God wanted to make my life miserable, so therefore God was going to make me a pastor. I know, shameful stuff, not what you want to hear your pastor to say, right? Yeah, great, I have a pastor who really didn't want to be a pastor. Yeah, but I just had this vision of that's what it meant to follow God, to be told what you did, and what God really wanted you to do was something you didn't want to do, and so therefore you had to grin and bear it, like wearing sackcloth and ashes or something. That is not humility. That's a reflection of the poor church teaching I had as a child, I think. To be humble is to recognize that my life is made complete by God's presence in my life and the people whom God would place in my life. Christian humility teaches us that there are no solo pilots in God's reign. We are dependent upon one another and dependent upon God, and it is that interrelationship that is only made possible when we are able to be humble. Because if we're always trying to get our own way, if we're always trying to tell God who we are and what we should do, guess what's going to happen? We are not going to be like Simeon and Anna. We're going to be like other people standing in that temple whom the Messiah comes into our presence and we're going to miss it. Because we know what's best. Because I've determined what I need to do in life and where I need to go. Humility is understanding who we are in the light of God's presence. Humility is a posture. It's a way of approaching life where we live into the truth that we are not the centers of the universe. We are not all that matters. The way of humility is appreciating the gifts God has gifted to us and recognizing that those gifts that we've been given will only be fully realized within the presence of God in our days. In the life that we've been gifted. The way of humility reminds us that we are part of God's body. We need not only God's grace for when we fall, and we need to be forgiven for our sins, we also need others. We need God's grace, and we need others as members of God's reign. And if you think this is easy, it is not. Think of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and especially the first epistle to the Corinthians. Chapter 12 gives us this long chapter where Paul gives us this metaphor as the church as a body. Why is he doing that? Because they were not a humble lot. They were trying to constantly assert their status, their power. They were trying to one-up one another. And Paul is looking at them and saying, what in the world are you doing? You're not better than the person next to you. You can't look and say to yourself, well, because I am an eye, visual eye there, or because I'm a nose, let's go with nose. Because I'm a nose, I don't need the rest of the body. Of course not. It is all interconnected. Christian humility would tell us that and show us and lead us on a path where we come to understand that we are interconnected. We cannot get along without one another. To grow in the faith is to grow in love, not only of God, but of one another. Humility then would lead us to a place, and humility does lead us to a place where we get to practice another thing I'm terrible at. Here I am telling all the things. Patience. Anna spent her life in the temple waiting for the consolation of Israel. That promise to Simeon, that promise to Anna, didn't come till the end of their lives. Yet as humble people, they were able to walk in God's grace and wait for that time. We approach a new year. Tonight marks the change of the calendar. I don't know if any of you will stay up to midnight for that. I sure won't. But what's the new year hold for us? What does it mean for you as an individual? What does it mean for us as our church? I talked to Michael at the beginning of the week, and you've been so generous in the giving of year-end gifts. And there's a pretty fair chance we're going to end this year pretty close to meeting our budget, if not exceeding our budget. And for that, I am so thankful. Thankful to you, thankful for God's grace. And I got to admit, I'm secretly hoping that we get over the top, but we'll see. But that doesn't define us as a ministry. What does the new year hold? What does 2024 look like for the United Protestant Church? What does it look like for you? How will we see it? Will we be preparing ourselves by living lives that are humble, living lives that we practice patience by waiting upon God? I don't know about you, but the only way I can practice patience is by prayer. If my prayer life is slipping, I'm becoming terribly impatient. I'm able to pray, take time to pray. I'm able to open myself up to God and God's presence, and thereby have the ability to do something I am not wired to do. Wait. Terrible waiter. It is only by God's presence in our lives. Will we be like Simeon and Anna? Will we wait upon God? Will we look at others around us and say, look at that. Look at those people who are the blessed creations of God. Or will we look at others and say, why can't they just be more like us? That's a question Luke is asking us, I believe. We approach this new year with all sorts of people making new resolutions and placing their hope that good things are going to happen because a new year has come. Anna and Simeon remind us that God's good gifts and revelations are not dependent upon our timelines or a new calendar. To know the peace, to know the blessed shalom that God offers us today, it is dependent upon us opening ourselves to God's gift of humility and seeing ourselves in the light of God's love for us and God's love for those around us. I pray that we may be a people who wait upon the Lord and thus be gifted with the eyes to see the Holy Spirit's guidance in our lives, so that when we fall, we may rise with our Lord and be brought into the joy of a God who is with us this day and will be with us in the days to come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Receive now the benediction. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit rest, reign, and rule in your life, this day, now, and forevermore, world without end. Amen.